The Heresy of Formlessness is the title of a book by a German novelist. It's not a novel. It is a book about the changes in the Roman Catholic Mass. It is published by a Catholic publishing house. Surprisingly, it is a sharp attack on the Vatican II decision to reform the Roman Catholic liturgy in the 60s. The Catholics replaced what was basically our page 15 service with a more contemporary one. Most Protestant denominations, including the Missouri Synod, followed suit. The weakness of the reform, indeed of contemporary worship in general, is that it lacks focus. The author's contention is that there is an incipient heresy in formlessness. I agree. Take the holiday just passed. Can you say what exactly the world around you was celebrating? I say their celebration was basically formless. It was the amorphous holiday season. It was a season, all right, defined from Thanksgiving to Christmas Day, but there really isn't any holy day in this holiday. We're told by one news story after another that this is the season of giving, of sharing, of helping, of thanking. But if you ask, what is this holiday season about? You'll be told at best, others, and at worst, I don't know. The world makes a Herculean effort to give form to this formless holiday season. Parts of it try to make it a celebration of winter. Janet King wanted to make it Memorial Day. They sent the church a holiday card saying, "During this holiday season, let us honor and remember those who have sacrificed their lives for us." The UT College of Natural Sciences sent a card one year making the season about the single light of science. In 1966, one man tried to make it about African American culture and called it Kwanzaa. In 1879, a rabbi in Cincinnati took a minor Jewish celebration, Hanukkah, and tried to make the season about the rededication of the temple in the second century before Christ. In even what we know popularly as Christmas, everything from the Santa stories, Rudolph's elves, Christmas trees, and Christmas cards comes from the 19th century. Ever read a novel or watch a movie where the characters struggle to find meaning, a point to what they're doing or what they're suffering? One of them will say in anguish, "It's got to be about something." Yes, this holiday season, which eclipses everything else, has got to have a form, a shape. Even when Christians say, "Well, it's about the birth of Christ, Jesus is the reason for the season," or "It's about peace on earth, goodwill toward men," that's not concrete enough. You're close if you just say the season is about Christmas, if you know where that word comes from. We'll eventually cover that. But first consider this. The brightest, most brilliant light is confined, limited, focused light. Think of a laser. Now think of the night sky. See the Milky Way splashed across. On a moonless night, those billions of stars, they really do give light to the earth. But all of that light, and even the light of the moon itself, were eclipsed by one star that God sent. Though it didn't behave like a star, for no star appears and disappears, no star high in the heavens would be able to guide you on the 2-hour journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and stop over one house in the city. Though it didn't behave like a star, men wiser than we are in astronomy called it a star. And this star belonged to Jesus. They called it his star. And it focused the news and glory of the newborn king in the eyes of these Gentiles. This is the celebration called Epiphany. This is a celebration that has form and concreteness to it. Epiphany comes from the Greek verb epiphano, which means to appear or bring light. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And in Titus 3, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." Paul says God's grace, God's kindness, God's love have epiphanied. Where? Right here, in that baby born of Mary. Pick him up. Do like you do with a newborn. Count his fingers and his toes. Study his hand. And marvel with St. Ambrose that the Lord chose such a birth. This baby is not just the Lord's grace, kindness, and love to you. This baby is your Lord. The wise men knew this too. The star was his. The journey is about finding him. And did you notice when the star finally stops, Mary is in the house too. But both their worship and their gifts are given to him. Their worship, their stewardship, their faith are all directed toward a concrete thing, a baby, this baby. And as much as you may like the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," for the wise men, it was not about Jesus being born in us today. No, contrary to the popular piety that says unless Jesus is born in your heart, it doesn't matter if he was born in Bethlehem. The real truth is, if Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, it wouldn't mean anything to have him born in your heart. Having Jesus born in you is another one of those formless, vague things. Jesus born in Bethlehem has form, has shape, has substance to stand on, to worship, to adore. The concrete baby Jesus bent their knees and opened their hearts. From ancient times, there has been agreement that the gifts reflected who Jesus is. It's only relatively modern times, 19th century, that the gifts came to be thought of as being about what was going on in the wise men. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, rather than indicating that Jesus is King, God, and sacrifice, they reflect what we do: believe, pray, and suffer. Again, see the shapelessness of this? Believe what? Pray about what? Suffer what? No. The wise men offered concrete gifts in worship of a real baby. Their gifts of gold confessed Jesus to be their king. They came in search of the one born King of the Jews. His star led them to this crib. So down went their knees and out came their gold. Kings were recognized by paying tribute in gold. But the baby was more than their king. He was their God. Incense was an ingredient required for offering to God, according to Exodus 30. Leviticus 24 says it was offered with the bread of the bread of the presence. Incense was only offered to God. It wasn't the glade of the ancient world. To this baby, in this house, under this star, they offered what could only rightly be offered to deity. They also offered myrrh. The name denotes bitterness, as the song says, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume." Myrrh was used chiefly in burying people. Jesus was given myrrh three times: at his epiphany, as a sedative in the wine before crucifixion, which he refused, and it was applied to his body after he died. The men recognized that any king who would reign over sinners, any God who would claim sinners as his own, would suffer painfully. Ever try to pick a rose? Ever try to pick up a panfish? Ever try to pull a thistle? There's almost no way of doing that without getting stuck. There is no way for the holy God to pick up sinners in his hand without getting stuck. There's no place to grab where we are not sinful, where we are not dirty, where we are not thorny. So it works like this. If God in his holiness should come into contact with sinners, there would be nothing but dust, ashes, and vapors left of them. Therefore, God veiled his holiness in the flesh and blood of baby Jesus. And then he took on the sins of all sinners. Having lived a life without sinning in any way, Jesus could suffer for our sins. Every last drop of suffering had to be endured, or there would still be some left, just a little, for us to suffer for our sins. So, Jesus refused the myrrh at the cross that would have dulled his suffering. At Epiphany, real myrrh is offered to a real baby as proof that here in flesh and blood is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Here is the one who will suffer and ultimately sacrifice himself so that sinners like you and me can be saved. Here in this flesh and blood baby is the answer to the guilt that nags you, the sins that bother you, the death that haunts you. This baby bears away from you your guilt, away from you your sins, away from you your death. This will hurt him hellishly all the way to the grave. The wise men know that. So they give myrrh, a substance used in burying people. They give it to a baby. Back to the heresy of formlessness. Another Lutheran pastor wrote a newsletter article asking, where would the wise men worship today? That's a good question. Would these men who followed a particular star to a particular house or a particular baby, would they kneel in adoration, would they bow in faith, or would they sing praise at formless celebrations of feelings? Would they sing about a formless, shapeless majesty, a formless, shapeless power, a formless, shapeless glory of God? Would they make the focus of their worship other people when they don't even focus on Mary, the mother of their Lord? They came seeking a king, a God, and a sacrifice, not a feeling or even a celebration for that matter. Their worship only started when they found baby Jesus. They didn't worship his star, they didn't worship his house, and they didn't worship his mother. They only fell down before him. They only worshiped him. They only gave gifts to him. And their worship flowed from the concrete reality of what he was, their king, their God, their sacrifice. Formless worship indicates formlessness, shapelessness to your God. This is a major theme in both the worship of the Jews and the Muslims. Their gods have no form, and it's an abomination to think they do. Christianity glories that God took on form in the Virgin's womb. Therefore, our worship centers on the person and work of Jesus. It centers on his presence. His presence in baptism, where we are joined to him. His presence in absolution, where we hear him speaking today. And particularly, his presence in Holy Communion, where his body and blood are again present on earth in a tangible way. Earlier, I said the simple word Christmas can form, can shape this season if you know what it means. Christmas is a contraction of the words Christ and Mass. Christ Mass. It was the Holy Communion service remembering the birth of Christ. A Roman Catholic army chaplain used to send me a Christmas card with the communion wafer and chalice prominently displayed on it. That's good theology. This is formed, shaped worship. Here, in the body and blood of Christ, is the eternal light of God focused at a point on earth. Here is where the God who is spirit, who has taken on flesh and blood, takes the form of bread and wine. Here's where the wise men would worship. Here's where those made wise by God's grace do worship. Amen.